Okay, we're going to start. Let's get our seats here. Revelation 1:9. Why is John on Patmos? Because of the Word of God. All right? Didn't Peter say, if you suffer for being obnoxious, you don't really get a lot of credit for that one, right? If you suffer because of righteousness, there's credit there. But if you're being persecuted for being a rude or arrogant or breaking the law, you don't get credit for suffering. But if the suffering is because of Christ. Yeah, a couple days ago, I was suffering just a little tiny bit, you know. It was for the Word of God, sort of. So I was flying home from Manila and landed in Tokyo, and there was a snowstorm. It does not snow in Tokyo. There's a snowstorm. And there are a bunch of wimps. I mean, if it had been Minneapolis, they would have taken off. You know, come on. So they don't take off, and we're sitting in the plane for 7 hours. Oh, brutal. And I don't know, the seats, my legs just don't fit in those seats, you know. And then after 7 hours, they finally let us out on the plane. It turns out we would have been much better off just staying in the plane the whole time, because this terminal, it was like thousands and thousands of people everywhere. And there were no seats left. So all that was left was the marble floor. So where did I spend the night? Laying on a marble floor trying to sleep. And at my age, that just doesn't work very well. So I was suffering. I have to say, I was suffering just a little bit. But, you know, it's cool. I'm out there. You know, when I travel to teach, and you guys know Michael does that, it's not exactly it's not a cakewalk the whole time, you know. Michael and I were in Cameroon this summer together. We got sick together eating the food over there. But it's cool because we're puking for Jesus, right? And we're puking for Jesus. All right? So John is there because of the Word of God. Let's read on here. I already read verse 11. Let's verse 12. So remember, get that picture of Jesus. Gentle, kind of like. Sometimes it borders on effeminate. Sometimes, it could. Just because of the stained glass windows you had. And by the way, that picture of the gentle Jesus, that's a totally, totally legitimate picture of him. All right, got it. But here's another picture. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was light white like wool. It's kind of like a white afro, I guess. I don't know. As white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. His voice was the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held the 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his brilliance. This is the resurrected Jesus. This is the current version. This is Jesus 3.0. That's awesome. And I'm not saying it's not legitimate to picture him the way we're used to picture him. That is totally legitimate. In fact, that's how God revealed himself to us, right? We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God, who healed the sick and a bruised reed he did not break. All right? That gentle, loving, compassionate, caring shepherd Jesus. But how about blazing eyes? Jesus sees everything. If you locked eyes with Jesus, you're like, whoa, wow, man. He just sees right down into your soul. The things that are revealed, even the things you don't know, He knows by one look in your eyes. That's the current. Because, again, if you want to picture Jesus as He is now, this is probably the more accurate picture of as He is in His in heaven. All right? It's an image of power. A rod of iron in Revelation 19:15. The winepress of His wrath in Revelation 19:15. The voice like a trumpet. All right, getting your attention, the clear message. The picture of Jesus in Revelation 1 is very similar to that in Daniel 7. 9 through 10, the Ancient of Days, and also Daniel 10, 4 through 9. The white hair represents His purity. Just the purity of Jesus is it's beyond our ability to understand. The bronze feet, the strength of Jesus. The double-edged sword, you know? The sword that reveals, that makes clear, that distinguishes gray from black and white. His absolute authority. Now, is there an actual double-edged sword sticking out of Jesus' mouth? Come on. There's not a sword sticking out of His mouth. What did John actually see? Did he see an actual sword? Well, I don't know. Whatever. It doesn't really matter, but that's the best. This is just the best he could do. I mean, he described it as a double-edged sword. And a double-edged, you know, cuts both ways and all that kind of stuff. Is this literal? I mean, maybe that's what the literal picture actually looked like. I don't think so. I don't think it matters. But you got to get the picture, right? To sum up the image, Jesus is authoritative. He is holy. He is majestic. He's omnipotent. He is omniscient. And He stands among the churches. Right? He's walking. He's walking in the church in Madison and Milwaukee and Minneapolis, St. Paul. And even the churches that aren't in our fellowship that are actual churches. Even them too. It's not just the ICOC. He's walking amongst these churches. He's checking it out. He's going after the enemies with that double-edged sword. You know, take this image. Take this image to heart. Picture Jesus. Because it says, what's He doing there? He's walking, he's walking the seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches. And he's walking among them. And so you get this sense that, you know, Satan may be out there, but Jesus is the hair like snow, the face so bright you can't even look at it, the double-edged sword, the bronze legs. That is the Jesus who's walking with the church. Why? Because God wants you to be reassured. Remember, that's the message. God wants you to realize, hey, folks, Jesus has got it handled. Now, we're still going to mess up, still going to be problems. The church has problems. But, you know, big picture, guys. People, excuse me, guys. Can you say guys when there's girls there? I've heard you can, that women are often, sometimes they're offended, but usually they're not offended by guys. All right. I thought they would be, but apparently they're not. So that's good. All right. Is this your picture of Jesus? Is Revelation 1, starting in verse 10, is this your picture of Jesus? I'm not saying the other pictures are not legitimate. I mean, and God gave us this picture. That's why we have the Gospels. But I think it's worth remembering what Jesus is like right now. Let's see. Verse 17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. There you go. Before this, Jesus, you know, you don't think about it, you don't plan it. All of a sudden, wow, I'm on the ground. I don't remember. I was standing next to Him. I don't know what happened. I'm on the ground. I mean, that's what it's like when Jesus is there. It's pretty intense. I fell at His feet as though dead. It's like Daniel in chapter 10. I mean, for 3 weeks or whatever. Let me see. Then He placed His right hand on me. So awesome.
Like, you know, I'm just, you know, Peter, away from me, Lord. And he just goes, you know, that he's just putting his hand on your shoulder. The one with the double-edged sword, the blade, the white wool hair, you know, we're just awestruck. And he just puts his hand on your shoulder. Now, is this literal? No, I mean, come on. But do you get the picture? And like he said to Ezekiel, just stand up. Stand up. I don't know. It's pretty inspiring to me. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive. Not just alive, you know. I'm alive. It's like Frankenstein. He's alive. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. In case you're wondering, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in case you're wondering, you know, the seven lampstands are Afghanistan, China, Russia. No, it's the seven churches. But really, it's all the churches, right? It's all the churches. All right. Again, it's hard to picture this. This is some artist's rendering of what we're talking about here. Blazing eyes, double-edged sword. Now, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. I have somewhat limited time to spend on this because, honestly, for two reasons. To a limited extent, these letters to the seven churches are to those seven churches. You know what I'm saying? Whereas the rest of it is to everybody. That's one reason. Another reason is this is the part that most of us can get. It's not really super hard to figure out what he's saying there. All right, so another reason I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these is because the bottom line is you can read it for yourself. You don't really need a Bible teacher to help you out there a whole lot. Maybe give some of the background to it, but all right, so great. So all of them start with a greeting, all right, and then a description of Jesus. As you look at them, almost all these descriptions of Jesus are taken from the first description. So he'll take one of the things there, another thing there. So he's basically reflecting back off the picture we already had. And then commendation, you're awesome for this reason. Sardis and Laodicea, sorry, they don't have anything good to say about them. And then a criticism, like, you know, I have this against you. Smyrna, Philadelphia, they're doing awesome. There's no criticisms there. And then an appeal and a warning, and then an exhortation and a promise. That's the pattern. Again, there are the seven churches. Those two are taken from Ephesus. This is the school. This is the theater. All right, Ephesus. Let's read that. Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. So when it says to the angel of the church, it means just to the church, all right? To the church in Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. These guys are a solid church. In fact, I hope so, since it was the church he was an elder of. So I hope they were, you know, hopefully they at least had sound doctrine on, you know what I'm saying? All right. And, you know, Ephesus had its history, you know. Remember, long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Long live Artemis of the Ephesians, you know. There's all that. It was the capital of Christian Asia, though, really. It was the sort of the head church in all of Asia. What were they good at? Hard work. Right? They were good at perseverance. And they opposed sin. This is a good church. I mean, a church where people are working hard. And they've been persevering. They're still working hard. And sin does not have a foothold. This church is doing awesome. Well, they're not slackers, all right? And they, you know, the Nicolaitans, man, I'll tell you. I met my good friend, and you know, Greg Moretzky.
he did a sermon from this part, and the whole sermon he said Nickelodeons instead of Nicolaitans. It was so funny. Because you knew he was going to say it again, right? And just anticipate. Say Nickelodeons. Everybody laughs. He's like, huh? He goes on. Anyway, they lost their first love. They've grown weary. How many of us have felt that at one time or another? You don't need to raise your hand. If you have gray hair, you've certainly felt that. All right. How would you describe these disciples? I'd say they had the habit of Christianity. They pretty much had it down. You know, they had the habits down. They had their character was strong. They had a good Christian character. But the problem is for them, Christianity was honestly mostly a habit. A lot of us can really relate to that. They were not on the edge. What have they lost? Well, they lost the most important thing, you know? They lost the whole reason for it. You know? The audience, Ephesus is kind of like the audience of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to a group of people actually pretty similar to that. And what's the solution? He says, do it like you did it first. All right, keep doing it, but just do it the way you did before. Before you did it, because you love me. All right? And if you're going to do it, why not do it out of love instead of out of... Wouldn't that be better? What's it say in Galatians 5, verse 6? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in good deeds. No? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in obedience. No? Oh. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. That's going to be my message from the sermon on Sunday. We're going to come back there to Galatians 5. All right? So hard work, yes. Opposing sin, uh-huh. Is it possible that we have lost our first love? Again, if it applies to you, then it applies to you. Awesome. So how do we get back to it? He says, just remember. Remembering your baptism, that's always a good idea. Remember the time of your baptism. This applies to marriage, right? Remember that wedding. Now, I was married so long ago, we don't have a video of my wedding. They didn't do video. You could do a video of your wedding. It'd be like $3,000, you know. So all we have is an audio on a cassette tape. So we probably ought to get it transcribed or something like that. But, you know, go back to that. What have they lost? They'd lost the heart of Christianity. Do it the way you did it first. All right, Smyrna. I'm zipping through these churches, all right, because, like I said, we can do this. You almost don't even need my help. So how many here have an ear? All of us? Actually, most of us have two, actually. We need to listen to the message there. Smyrna. Now, Jesus only has good things to bat Smyrna. Is it because they have no problems? No, I'm sure there are problems there. It's just... The bottom line is they're doing so awesome, and they're in such a hard situation, God just wants to encourage them. They live in the synagogue of Satan. What was the synagogue of Satan? It was the synagogue, because the Jews who opposed Jesus were a synagogue of Satan. And the thing is, above their synagogues, they would say, the synagogue of God. And he'd say, no, that sign is inaccurate. It's the synagogue. Apparently, what the situation was, the Jews were viciously persecuting the church in Smyrna. So they need help. He says, you guys are poor, but I'm telling you, you're rich, right? Blessed are the poor. The church was poor, but spiritually they were rich. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you feel rich or do you feel poor? I hope you feel rich. Because you are. I remember a few years ago I was in Philippines and somebody asked me, do you have poor people in America? And my answer is, that's a good question. All right. In fact, I remember one time I answered the question in front of a group. I said, we don't have poor people in America. And the lady ran Hope in San Diego. She was really angry at me for saying that, honestly. We love each other. We have a good relationship. We have a relationship where we say what we're feeling, especially her. She says what she's feeling, all right? All right? But, you know, and I get it. You know, I get it. I mean, we have homeless people, but You know, I don't need to minimize that, but most of our homeless people actually could lose a couple pounds. I don't mean to minimize that, but trust me. All right, but really, we don't know much about poverty in America. Michael and I were in Cameroon this summer. You want to see some poverty, you just spend some time over there. But you know what? The two happiest countries I've ever been in, I tell you no lie, are Cameroon and Guinea. And the only country I've been in that's poorer than Cameroon is Guinea. And I'm telling you, they're the happiest countries I've been in. You hang out with these Cameroonian people, and they're just laughing. What are they laughing? That's in French. I don't know what they're laughing about. Okay? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, it says, if we had food and clothing, we'll be content with that. I'm like, oh, man, I couldn't say that. I'm not even close to saying that. And by the way, probably we're Americans. We probably never will get all that close to that, honestly. Just being honest. But wouldn't that be cool if you could say that? Wouldn't that be cool if you could say that? You know, I love what Paul does. You know, in Acts 20. I mean, that little sermon there in Acts 20, it is an amazing sermon. I'm getting off the topic here. Paul says, you know my life. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, wouldn't it be cool if people say, you know his life? What's your name?
I'm Colby.
Colby. Wouldn't it be cool if they say, you know Colby's life? That would be an inspiration. You know Colby's life. But imagine if your life was so great if you could say, you know my life. And then Paul said, I serve with great humility. I mean, he was so humble that he could say, I have served with great humility. I mean, imagine that humility. I mean, that's humble. To be humble enough that somebody else could say about you that he or she served with great humility, that'd be pretty awesome. So I would apply that here, you know, that we'd be satisfied with food and clothing. I put that out there. Not that any of us in this room will get there, but you know what? If we moved in that direction, that would probably be a good thing. I really got off topic there. All right, so now we're going to Pergamum. If you go to the Pergamum Museum there in Berlin, they kind of moved the whole city there. That's sort of cool. All right, so we're taking the turn in our little tour here. We're about to turn to the south, go around those mountains. Pergamum, the former Roman capital and largest city in Asia. When it said it had the throne of Satan, it's because this is the throne of Satan. Right up there, that was literally Satan's, not literally, but it's this mountain with this huge temple on top. It was a temple, I believe, to Zeus, if I'm not mistaken. I should check my, yep, a temple to Zeus, 800 feet above the city. So when he says, you have the temple of Satan, because he's been there. I'm sure they probably had been with them. Yeah, there's the temple of Satan. They know exactly what he's talking about. That's probably what they called it. Okay, the library in Pergamum was after the library in Alexandria was the greatest library in the world. This was a city of smart people who think they're really sharp. All right, but there's a problem there in Pergamum. All right, how would you like to live where Satan lives? They'd had great persecutions. There had been some deaths there, but they'd been holding to Balaam's teaching, which is basically, you know, a little bit of money, a lack of church discipline, and that kind of stuff. I'm going to go on. I want to get through these things. Great stuff. Pergamum, Thyatira. Okay. We're now in Thyatira. All right. Revelation 18 through 19. Thyatira was a city of traders, especially for the purple dye. The purple dye was very, very expensive. Lydia was did that kind of stuff. That was her trade. They worked in bronze. They had lots of trade unions there.
right. Oh, let's read Revelation 2:17. I skipped that one. That's a pretty awesome one. Revelation 2:17. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Scriptures Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone. The white stone, basically, what they would do is, the jury, they have these stones. Everybody get a black stone and a white stone. And what you'd do is you'd put the stone into the jar, whatever it was. And the white stone meant not guilty. The black stone meant guilty. So those are the white stone. In other words, those who've already been declared innocent by the blood of Jesus. That's pretty awesome, that little detail there. All right. It describes Jesus here in Revelation 2:18, at the feet of burnished bronze. They're commended for serving and giving, and they've been growing. All right. So if you're a serving, giving, growing church, that's a pretty awesome thing. But the seed of disaster had already been planted in that church. Now, that's not a good thing. They've been giving, they've been serving, they've been growing, but they were tolerating sin. Ouch. Of the seven churches, this church was tolerating sin. They had worldliness in the church, and they weren't calling it out. Jezebel was in the church. And by the way, scholars believe when he talks about Jezebel, that was an actual person, and people knew who she was. So apparently there was a woman in the church there who was saying, you know, come on, it's not that big a deal. These leaders, they're just getting all uppity about, you know, come on. We have grace around here. You know, now that we have grace, shouldn't we not sin? Paul says, no, by no means. Probably they were participating in the idolatry. Because in order to be a member of a trade union, you had to offer sacrifice to an idol. And do Christians offer sacrifices to idols? No. Well, if you don't offer sacrifices to idols, what happens to you in Thyatira? You lose your job. Would you be willing to lose your job because it's asking you to do things that aren't right? Asking you to do something corrupt? Asking you to mislead your customers? To make them think something that is in fact not true? Would you be willing to be fired? And apparently some people in that city were saying, look, God understands. God would, it's okay. You know, and maybe it is okay in that you won't go to hell instantaneously for doing that. What if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not bowed down to that statue? Would they have gone to hell for that? I don't know. Has anybody here sinned at least once you've been a Christian? But that's not the point, all right? If you start compromising with sin, if the church has an attitude of not confronting sin, then disaster is coming down the pipe. So let's learn from Thyatira. You know, he gives us time to repent, but at some point, the time for repentance will be up. And there will be people in that church, because basically saying the church will literally cease to exist. The light of that city, of that church, the lamp will be snuffed out. All right? They had deep teaching. They had teachers who were so smart, and they had all these really, man, they could explain, you know, the hair in 1 Corinthians. They had that all down, and they had awesome expository preaching in that church, and I'm telling you, they had sin in the church. You know, having deep teaching, all right, but if you have sin in the church, what good is that? You know, what good is that? And they had some good stuff. You know, they were giving, they were serving, they were growing. But I'm telling you, if we let sin in the church, then it is an absolute disaster coming down the pipe. Do not forget that. Okay, now we're in Sardis. Sardis was the capital of Croesus' kingdom. You know, the richest guy in the world. Croesus was the richest man in the world. All right, and it was a city past its prime. All right, they were looking back to,
you know, the old days when they were super awesome. But they were this impregnable city. They said, our city is impregnable. It's on top of this huge hill. They almost didn't need a wall, and their city is impregnable. Nobody could ever conquer us. And then Croesus, he went to the oracles of Delphi. He said, you know, should I go into this battle? He says, if you go into this battle, a kingdom will be destroyed. And guess what kingdom got destroyed? And Cyrus defeated Croesus and conquered Lydia. But anyway, that's just a bunch of history stuff. Background that I'm telling you right now, those who are receiving this letter would know that kind of stuff. All right? So Sardis was living on past glory. Don't raise your hand. All right? Young people, this is not your problem, okay? But us oldest, some of us, you know, we're talking about the awesome stuff that happened in the past. All right, but how about doing some awesome stuff right now? How about old people getting up on campus? How about empty nesters? You got time, you know? I say if you're an empty nester, this should be the glory days. Are you kidding? Because when you're young, you had time but no money. You young people think you have no time. Trust me, you have time, all right? And then you're in your 30s and 40s. You had money, but you had no time, you know? But by the time you get to your late 50s, man, you should be just cranking up your ministry. But Sardis was living in the past. Man, we had those soul talks. And, man, you know, we planted all those churches. Okay, great. I mean, and that is great. But how about, what are you doing right now? I mean, if you have that all in your past, then you should have all these skills. You know, what are you doing with those skills? You know, putting an addition on your house? You know, putting money away in your 401k? Next you know, it'll be a 201k. We'll be back in 2007. That was a joke. Okay, they were living on reputation. What does he say? He says, wake up! Hebrews 2:1. Wake up! Pay attention! Their problem was a lack of action and growth, spiritual growth. So, you know, those of you who've been around for a while, I see some gray hair out there. How have you grown in the last year or two? I mean, hopefully you've grown like a lot, actually. Hopefully you've learned like amazing new stuff in the Bible. Hopefully there's somebody you've helped become a Christian. If you're giving your best, don't feel guilty if you haven't. But, you know, hopefully you're in the game here. Okay, so that's Sardis. That's all right. Sardis is awesome. The capital of Lydia. I keep forgetting to forward the slideshow. Basically, the city of Sardis was a symbol of overconfidence based on past accomplishment. If that's you, repent, okay? All right. The solution, verse 2, wake up. Let me read that. All right, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Okay, so if you're Sardis, you need to read the book of Hebrews. All right, no encouragement for this church. Ouch. Well, at least you have a few who are still Christians. You know, that's good. Got that going for you. All right. Hopefully this is not Sardis around here. Philadelphia, only praise there. They've had a lot of persecution there. It's a fairly small church, but they're doing awesome. They're the true Jews. They live around a bunch of people claiming to be Jews. You guys are the true Jews. And he says, on Judgment Day, those Jews who call you guys Satan, they're going to bow and they're going to call you, you know, basically, they're going to bow down to you. That'd be kind of awesome to have that happen. I'm going to give you a crown. I'm going to make you a pillar. I'm going to give you a city you'll never have to leave. Apparently, they'd had a recent earthquake there. History says there was a major earthquake just a few years before this letter was written. And he says, I'm telling you, you're going to live in a city. There's not going to be an earthquake ever again there. kind of historical details there. You're going to be a pillar. You're never going to have to leave the city, because when the earthquake came, they all went running out of the city. Because I'm telling you, everybody in Philadelphia had a little PTSD, you know, a little PTSD, seriously. You don't need to have spiritual PTSD. Some of us, honestly, have a little bit of spiritual PTSD. Steve and I were sharing about that a little bit on the way over here. All right? And, you know, all right. But then read about Philadelphia. And God's going to give you a crown. He's going to make you a pillar. You're going to be in a building that you're never going to have to go running out of again. I'm going to give you a new name, a name that only you and I know. Pretty awesome. Now, Laodicea, that's probably the most famous as far as looking into it and reading, Laodicea. There were some issues going on there, right? They had lost their first love. I'm sorry. That's Ephesus. Laodicea was the center of baking, a very rich city. They had the wool industry. They made black wool. And they had a school of medicine, the most famous school of medicine in Asia. And they had this salve that was, you know, it's like it cured everything. So he says, I'm going to put spiritual salve on your eyes. You know, these guys in Laodicea, they knew exactly what he was talking about. So everything they were famous for, he uses as part of the admonition to that church there. You read a commentary on this stuff. I don't have time to get into it, unfortunately. Not all this stuff. All right, so let's read the admonition to Laodicea. Okay. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Now, is this literal? Would God prefer us to be cold rather than lukewarm? I'm not sure about that. All right, I think he's using some hyperbole here. All right? You know, but get the message, though. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth, which is, by the way, what this city was in the habit of saying. And you do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Are you mourning? But you do not realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by the fire so you can become rich, spiritually rich, right? White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve, remember they made that salve there. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And you can pray Jesus into your heart, according to this verse right here, right? And that's their favorite one. Wouldn't it be better to be half-hearted than a blatant pagan? Well, I don't know if I have the exact answer for that. I would say this, if you read Malachi, would it be better to give $3 or nothing? In Malachi it says, please give nothing. All right, so I don't know about that. So how to become lukewarm? By relying on self, all right? That's it. Yeah. If you begin to rely on self, then you'll become lukewarm. If you say, I'm rich, if you start thinking you're something awesome. By the way, I'm tempted in this area. I'm tempted in this area to think I know everything. Why? Because I'm smart and everybody tells me I'm smart. Right, but I have to realize I'm dumb. Yeah. I got to remind myself on a regular basis. For you, apply it as it applies to you. Now, are they literally saying they're rich? No, but they're thinking in their heart. Are they literally saying they need nothing? Oh, no. If you ask them, they say, oh, no. I rely on God. No. Well, okay. So reality check. You are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. But God is making you awesome. All right, great. So the key is to admit it. And to get your gold not from the bank, but from Jesus. Apply his eye salve, like the blind man did in John 9:31. Accept his rebuke and repent. All right, now,
We're going to start the book of Revelation. We have not really started the book of Revelation. Really, chapter 4 is the beginning of the book of Revelation, all right? So aren't you glad we're about to start the book? It's nice since, you know, it's after 11 o'clock and we might want to actually start the book. So now, you know, curtain's closed, drum roll raised. You know, you hear sort of the cannons and the drums and the music and then the stage, the curtain is about to open. We are coming into the throne room of God. That's awesome. So now the vision begins. Be prepared to use your imagination. And John, he sees like this door opening. It's an unveiling. It's an apocalypsis, all right? It's a revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speak to me like a trumpet, "Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. Why 24? Because 24 is 12 times 2. Why 12 times 2? Because the Jews and the Christians, right? It's all symbolic. Okay. 24 elders, they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lampstands were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear. So get the picture. We had this throne with the lightning going off and the elders encircling the throne. White robes, golden crowns, and out in front is this sea of glass. That sea represents the separation of us from God right now. That sea is what keeps us out of this throne room. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. These are the cherubim. Are these sweet little... No, are you kidding? These are the ones that are guarding... the Garden of Eden. These are the ones that are keeping you out of God's presence. They're not the ones ushering you in. No way. Their job is to protect God's holiness. And you know what? Although we've been made holy, it's kind of like already but not yet. That's how it works. All right. And so, and these cherubim were sewn, you know, the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies? That's what was in the Holy of Holies. And that was not like, yippee-skippee, come on in here. It's not, you know, no, it's like, don't you dare step across that crystal sea into the throne room. All right, these guys are not something you want to mess with, these cherubim. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. The lion being the most powerful creature of the wild. The ox being the most powerful creature of the farmed land, essentially. All right. The man and then the eagle representing the most powerful creature of the air, all that kind of stuff. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. It was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before Him, sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Intro to God.
pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Jasper, which is a white stone representing his holiness. Carnelian, a red stone representing his justice. A rainbow representing his promise, his covenant. Okay, got it? The 24 elders and the 24 thrones representing the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, the priesthood. Okay? The 24 elders really represent us. This is us. So they're representing us before the throne. This is the tabernacle. Basically, we've walked into the tabernacle. All the imagery is taken from the tabernacle. The four creatures are the cherubim. The seven lamps represent the seven, the menorah there. And the Holy Spirit. The elders represent the 24 courses of priests. The priests were divided up into 24 courses. So each priest was in one of those 24 that came and ministered in the temple. A picture of power, a picture of authority, and also security. God is a judge sitting. His lightning and rumblings of thunder. You know, the enemies of God are not really in a good position right here. The seven lamps, the Holy Spirit is shedding light. It's interesting, the Father is here and the Spirit is here, but one of the Trinity is not here yet because we're going to meet him in chapter 5. The Sea of Crystal. Notice this, in Revelation 21, verse 1, it's so awesome. Because in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says the sea is no longer there. Which means we have full access. It's like the curtain's been rent in two. So right now, we're on the other side of this crystal sea. And we're seeing this picture of God. But we're on the other side, which is okay, because if you went over there, you'd get zapped anyway. So you don't really want to be there right now. You're forgiven of your sins, it's true. But like I said, we're holy already, but not yet. I mean, there's a sense in which our holiness is not complete. How that works exactly, I don't know, but I know it's true, all right? So the crystal sea represents our separation of the holy from the profane. The four creatures, they have eyes all over. It's like, sin ain't going in there. No way. You got the cameras, in the city, cameras watch. I mean, there's a camera everywhere. There's no place to hide here. In Isaiah 2, you can see the picture of these cherubim. Ezekiel 1, 5 through 14, Ezekiel 10. All right. So, let's stop right there. What's the picture we get of God here? Anybody? Just give me one word.
Unbelievable.
All right? What else? Powerful. What's the one word probably that God wants you to take from this whole picture? Holy. That's the one that sticks out to me. Holy. Holy, holy, holy. You know, God has certain traits. Some of those traits, we're all over. Love, we're all over that one. His holiness, I mean, that his holiness is very, very intense. His perfection is blow away. And for those who are impure, it's not exactly a good thing for them. You know, it's scary. It ought to be scary. It ought to be really scary. All right, it ought to be very scary. The lion, the eagle, represents the fierceness of defending God's honor. These are the same four cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden, because once they sinned, they lost their place. And really, the book of Revelation is the story of us returning. I don't even know if the cherubim are there in heaven. I don't know. Where are they going to be? They'll be like puppies or something like that. You know, they're not a whole lot to do. All right. Now, we're going to take our next break because I want to end at 12:15 or 12:10 or so. and I want us to have another 40 minutes before lunch. So that was a short session. So our break will be also short. Let's say, 6 or 7 minutes. Okay?
John, I'm sure you got this in a book of yours, the Nicolaitans. Is that something that's kind of a puzzle, or is that...
Scholars think they know what it's about. Yeah, it's in the notes. Let me see. I'm going to have to stop the tape.